Chapter 25. Protestantism, True and False. Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, the Reformers, stood upon the platform of the Word of God, the whole Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God. They abandoned the sophistries of the schools and rested solely upon this declaration, which must be the basis of every true reform in all ages. While this principle was adhered to, the Reformation succeeded gloriously. When the principle was abandoned, the Reformation suffered accordingly. In the Word of God lies the strength of the work of God. In this position, there was another great advantage that the Reformers held over their papal antagonists. So long as they stood by the Word of God alone, they occupied a field with which the papists were wholly unacquainted. And the more the Reformers studied and applied the plain Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God, the more easily they could defeat their adversaries. Their adversaries knew this, and therefore they employed every artifice to draw the Reformers into the scholastic field. For there the papists had every advantage which the Protestants had in the other. While the leaders of the Reformation lived, the papists were unsuccessful in every attempt in this direction, and so the Reformation was successful everywhere. But when these leaders were removed from the world, and their faith and zeal were not inherited by their successors, and when to the craftiness of the papists were added the zeal and artfulness of Loyola and his order, the Protestants were finally corrupted by the arts and stratagems of their opponents and induced to revive the subtleties of the schools in defending and illustrating religious truth. So it may be said with truth that while the Protestants imbibed scholasticism from the papacy, they allowed the papacy to steal from them their pure and true Protestantism. All that will be needed to demonstrate this will be simply to mention the subjects of controversy that engaged the Protestant disputants for more than 100 years. The papal doctrine of the Eucharist is that at the word of the priest, the bread and the wine become veritably the flesh and blood of the Lord. This transubstantiation, that is, change of substance. Luther renounced this, but went no further than to hold that while the bread and the wine are not the actual flesh and blood of the Lord, yet that the Lord is actually present with the bread and the wine. This is consubstantiation, that is, with the substance. Karlstadt and Zwingli denied both and held, as now generally by Protestants, that the bread and the wine are simply memorials of the broken body and shed blood of the Savior. A conference of the principal men who held the two views was held, but after much discussion, in which Zwingli plainly had the best of the evidence and argument, Luther declared that he would not be driven from his position by reason, common sense, carnal arguments, nor mathematical proofs. After this, in his later years, even Luther swerved from the genuine Christian Protestant principle, which he had so clearly proclaimed and so valiantly defended, and denied to the Zwinglians any right of toleration, and advocated the banishment of false teachers and the utter rooting out of the Jews from Christian lands. The death of Luther, February 18, 1546, left Melanchthon at the head of the Reformation in Germany, and his views on the Supper were almost, if not identical with, those of the Reformed, that is, the Swiss or Zwinglians, as distinguished from the Germans or Lutherans. His love of peace and his respect for Luther had caused Melanchthon to hold his views in abeyance while Luther lived. But after Luther's death, this very love of peace led him into a war that lasted as long as he lived. For holding views so favorable to those of the opposition, and believing besides that, even in the widest difference of opinion on this subject, there was nothing that justified any division, much less such bitter contention between the friends of the Reformation, His desire for peace induced him to propose a union of Lutherans and Zwinglians. This immediately caused a division among the Lutherans and developed what Mosheim calls the rigid Lutherans and the moderate Lutherans. The moderate Lutherans favoring union and the rigid Lutherans attacking with renewed vigor altogether, and Melanchthon in particular. Just here also was introduced another element of contention for the rigid Lutherans. Calvin appeared as a sort of mediator between the Lutherans and Zwinglians. He proposed to effect a more perfect union by modifying the opinions of both parties. But instead of his effort being acceptable, the rigid Lutherans accused all who, in the least degree, favored the union of being crypto-Calvinists, that is, secret Calvinists. By thus adding an epithet, the prejudice was increased against any effort toward conciliation, and besides, a bitter controversy was opened between Lutherans and Calvinists. The bitterness of the opposition to Melanchthon was increased by his connection with the interim, which was this. In 1547, a diet was held at Augsburg, and Charles V required of the Protestants that they should submit the decision of religious contests to the Council of Trent. The greater part of the members of the diet consented, but under the pretext of a plague raging in Trent, the Pope issued a bull transferring the council to Bologna. The legates and all the rest of the papal party obeyed the Pope, but the emperor ordered all the German bishops to remain at Trent. This virtually dissolved the council, and as the Pope refused to reassemble the council at Trent, and the emperor refused to allow his bishops to go to Bologna, plainly there could be no council to decide the religious contests, and the action of the diet was nullified. Now, to keep the matter under control until the difference between the Pope and the emperor could be settled and the council reassembled, Charles ordered Julius Flugius, Bishop of Nuremberg, Michael Sidonius, a creature of the Pope, and John Agricola of Eisleben, to draw up a formulary which might serve as a rule of faith and worship for both Protestants and Catholics until the council should be ready to act. This formulary, from its purpose of being only to cover the interval that should elapse till the council should act, was called the interim. But instead of pacifying the contestants, it only led to new difficulties and involved the whole empire in violence and bloodshed. Maurice, elector of Saxony, affected to remain neutral in regard to the interim, but finally in 1548 he assembled the Saxon nobility and clergy in several conferences to take counsel about what should be done. In all these conferences, Melanchthon was accorded the chief place. He finally gave it as his opinion that the whole of the Book of Interim could not by any means be adopted by the friends of the Reformation, but declared at the same time that he saw no reason why it might not be adopted as authority in things that did not relate to the essential parts of religion, or in things which might be considered indifferent. This decision set his enemies all aflame again, and with Flacius at their head, the defenders of Lutheranism attacked Melanchthon and the doctors of Wittenberg and Leipzig with incredible bitterness of fury and accused them of apostasy from the true religion. Melanchthon and his friends, however, defended his view, and a warm debate followed upon these two points. Number one, whether the points that seemed indifferent to Melanchthon were so in reality, and two, whether in things of an indifferent nature and in which the interests of religion are not essentially concerned, it be lawful to yield to the enemies of the truth. Then out of the debate about things indifferent grew several others, from which arose yet others, and so on indefinitely. While Melanchthon and his colleagues were at Leipzig discussing the interim, among other things, they had said, the necessity of good works in order to the attainment of eternal salvation might be held and taught conformably to the truth of the gospel. This declaration was severely censured by the rigid Lutherans as being contrary to the doctrine and sentiments of Luther. George Major maintained the doctrine of good works, and Amsdorf the contrary. In this dispute, Amsdorf was so far carried away by his zeal of the doctrine of Luther as to assert that good works are an impediment to salvation. This added new fuel to the flame, and on it raged. Out of this debate grew another, known as the synergistical controversy, from a Greek word signifying cooperation. The disciples of Melanchthon, led by Strigilius, held that man cooperates with divine grace in the work of conversion. The Lutherans, led by Flacius, head of the University of Saxe-Weimar, held that God is the only agent in the conversion of man. This dispute led to yet another, concerning the natural powers of the human mind. On this subject, a public debate was held at Weimar in 1560 between Flacius and Strigilius. Flacius maintained that the fall of man extinguished in the human mind every virtuous tendency, every noble faculty, and left nothing but universal darkness and corruption. Strigilius held that this degradation of the powers of the mind was by no means universal, and hoping to defeat his opponent by puzzling him, put this question: should original sin, or the corrupt habit which the human soul contracted by the fall, be classed with substances or accidents? Flacius replied that original sin is the very substance of human nature. This bold assertion opened another controversy on the nature and extent of original sin. In 1560, Melanchthon died, glad, as he said on his deathbed, to be freed from the contentions of theologians. After his death, many who wished to see these divisions and animosities healed endeavored to put an end to the controversies. After many vain attempts, in 1568, the Elector of Saxony and the Duke of Saxe-Weimar summoned the most eminent men of each party to meet at Altenburg, and there, in an amicable spirit, sought to reconcile their differences. But this effort came to naught. Then the Dukes of Württemberg and Brunswick joined in the effort, and James Andreas, professor at Tübingen, under their patronage, traveled through all parts of Germany working in the interests of concord. At last they were so far successful as to gather, after several conferences, a company of leading divines at Torgau in 1576, where a treatise composed by Andreas was examined, discussed, and corrected, and finally proposed to the deliberations of a select number who met at Berg, near Magdeburg. There all points were fully and carefully weighed and discussed anew, and as the result of all, there was adopted the form of concord. And now that the form of concord was adopted, discord was fully assured, for it was only a source of new tumults, and furnished matter for dissensions and contests as violent as any that had gone before. Besides this, the field now widened so that the Calvinists and Zwinglians were all included in the whirl of controversy. Now that Calvin appears upon the scene, the field was not only enlarged, but new material was supplied, for he differed from both Lutherans and Zwinglians not only with regard to the Lord's Supper, but his essential tenet of absolute decrees of God in the salvation of men was an entirely new element in the strife. And from the very nature of the case, it propagated a multitude of new disputes. It is not necessary to enlarge upon them, nor to draw them out in their full members. It will be sufficient merely to name the leading subjects. Differing from both Lutherans and Zwinglians on the presence of Christ in the supper, of course the controversy on that subject was reopened and again canvassed through all its forms. First, what is the nature of the institutions called sacraments? Second, what are the fruits of the same? Third, how great is the majesty and glory of Christ's human nature? Fourth, how are the divine perfections communicated to the human nature of Christ? Fifth, what is the inward frame of spirit that is required in the worship addressed to the Savior? On the divine decrees, number one, what is the nature of the divine attributes? Number two, particularly those of justness and goodness. Number three, fate and necessity. Number four, what is the connection between human liberty and divine prescience? Number five, what is the extent of God's love to mankind? Number six, what are the benefits that arise from the merits of Christ as mediator? Number seven, what are the operations of the divine spirit in rectifying the will and sanctifying the affections of men? Number eight, the final perseverance of the elect. Other subjects. Number one, what is the extent of external ceremonies in religious worship? Number two, what are the special characteristics of things indifferent? Number three, how far is it lawful to comply with the demands of an adversary in discussing things indifferent? Number four, what is the extent of Christian liberty? Number five, is it lawful to retain, out of respect to the prejudices of the people, ancient rites and ceremonies which have a superstitious aspect, yet may be susceptible of a favorable and rational interpretation? But however bitter the opposition between Lutherans and Calvinists, and the contentions among the Lutherans themselves, and again between all of these on the one hand and the Catholics on the other, they could call a truce upon all their differences and unite all Catholics, Lutherans, Zwinglians, and Calvinists in the common onset against Anabaptists. The name Anabaptists signifies rebaptizers, and was applied indiscriminately to all who denied the validity of sprinkling for baptism, and especially of infant baptism, or sprinkling rather. Before the period of the Reformation, there were scattered throughout almost all the countries of Europe, and persecuted everywhere, lineal descendants, in point of doctrine, of the Albigenses and the Waldenses, who did not practice infant baptism, or sprinkling, but held to the genuine doctrines of baptism, the sleep of the dead, and some to the true Sabbath. Of course, these doctrines caused them even then to be considered abominable heretics. But when, unfortunately, in the early days of the Reformation, some of the name ran into wild fanaticism, all of the name were classed together in it, and the severest of penal laws of those severe times were enacted against all who could be classed as Anabaptists. In almost all the countries of Europe, an unspeakable number preferred death in its worst forms to a retraction. Neither the view of the flames that were kindled to consume them, nor the ignominy of the gibbet, nor the terrors of the sword could shake their invincible constancy, or make them abandon tenets that appeared dearer to them than life and all its enjoyments. And it is much to be lamented that so little distinction was made between the members of this sect when the sword was unsheathed against them. Why were the innocent and the guilty involved in the same fate? Why were doctrines purely theological punished with the same rigor that was shown to crimes inconsistent with the peace and welfare of civil society? Those who had no other marks of peculiarity than their administering baptism to adult persons only, and their excluding the unrighteous from the external communion of the church, ought undoubtedly to have met with milder treatment than that which was given to those seditious incendiaries who were for unhinging all government and destroying all civil authority. It is true that many Anabaptists suffered death, not on account of their being considered rebellious subjects, but merely because they were judged to be incorrigible heretics. For in this century, the error of limiting the administration of baptism to adult persons only, and the practice of rebaptizing such as had received that sacrament in infancy, were looked upon as the most flagitious and intolerable of heresies. As before remarked, the Anabaptists became the one object of the attack of all parties, civil and religious. Their opposition to infant baptism somewhat disconcerted Melanchthon in the presence of the fanatics at Wittenberg. He owned that they had hit upon a weak point, and his doubts on this point led him to make the familiar statement, "Luther alone can decide the question of their inspiration." It was the fear of being landed in Anabaptism that was the reason that Luther did not face this question thoroughly. The Protestant Council of Zurich ordered that anyone who administered Anabaptism should be drowned, and the order was actually executed upon Felix Mantz, who had formerly been associated with Zwingli at the commencement of the Reformation. One of the very earliest of Calvin's theological efforts was the composition of a book entitled Psychopharmakia, on the immortality of the soul, in opposition to the Anabaptists in France. In entering the 17th century, we find a new element upon the sea of controversy. Philosophy of the different schools was in each school striving for ascendancy, and if not a direct cause of many of the disputes of this century, it gives a coloring to them. At this time, philosophy was represented in the two classes of peripatetics, followers of Aristotle, and fire philosophers, from their proposition that the dissolution of bodies by the power of fire is the only way in which the first principles of things can be discerned. The peripatetics held the professorships in almost all the places of learning, and held that all who questioned Aristotle were little less criminal than downright heretics, and so there was a lively contest kept up between them and the fire philosophers or chemists. But there was a union of the interests of these two when about 1640 the Cartesian gauntlet Cogito Ergo Sum, that is, I think, therefore I am, was thrown into the arena. Both the peripatetics and the chemists turned with all their energy against the new philosophy, not so much for their philosophical system as for the honors, advantages, and profits they derived from it. And seconded by the clergy who apprehended that the cause of religion was aimed at and endangered by these philosophical innovations, they made a prodigious noise and left no means unemployed to prevent the downfall of their old system. They not only accused Descartes of the most dangerous and pernicious errors, but went so far in the extravagance of their malignity as to bring a charge of atheism against him. In opposition to Descartes, Gassendi also entered the lists, and this gave rise to yet another school of philosophy, the mathematical. That of Descartes was called the metaphysical or Cartesian philosophy. As the peripatetic was the only philosophy taught in the Lutheran schools, the rise of the new philosophy was a new subject for discussion and opposition there, and gave scope for yet more exercise of the controversial propensity. Another thing that greatly troubled the Lutherans was that in 1614, John Sigismund, elector of Brandenburg, entered the communion of the Calvinists and granted to all his subjects entire liberty in religious matters, and left to the free choice of all whether they would embrace one religion or another, or any at all. But the Lutherans deemed it intolerable that the Calvinists should enjoy the same privileges as themselves. And this was carried to such a length that the people of Brandenburg were prohibited from studying at the University of Wittenberg. But that which gave the Lutherans the most trouble in this century was the efforts of a succession of persons to bring about a state of harmony between them and the Calvinists. James I of England tried it and failed. In 1631, in a synod of the Calvinists at Charenton, an act was passed which granted that the Lutheran religion was conformable to a spirit of true piety and free from pernicious and fundamental errors, but the overture was not accepted. In the same year, a conference was held at Leipzig between several of the most eminent doctors of both communions in Saxony and Brandenburg. And although the Calvinists showed all possible fairness and made concessions that the Lutherans themselves could scarcely expect, yet all their efforts were looked upon and regarded with suspicion as being only schemes to ensnare them, and the conference broke up with nothing done. In 1645, Yudislaus IV, King of Poland, called a conference at Thorn, but it only increased the party zeal. In 1661, William VI, Landgrave of Hesse, called a conference at Kassel, in which the doctors there assembled came to an agreement, embraced one another, and declared that there was nothing between them of sufficient importance to prevent union and concord. This was no sooner learned by the Lutheran brethren than they turned all their fury against their delegates and loaded them with reproaches of apostasy, Calvinism, etc. Besides these public efforts, there were others of a private character. John de Reis, a Calvinist, a native of Scotland, during a period of 43 years, suffered vexations and underwent labors which required the firmest resolution and the most inexhaustible patience, wrote, exhorted, admonished, entreated, and disputed, in a word, tried every method that human wisdom could suggest to put an end to the dissensions and animosities that reigned among the Protestant churches. He traveled through all the countries in Europe where the Protestant religion had gained a footing. He formed connections with the doctors of both parties. He addressed himself to kings, princes, magistrates, and ministers. But his views were disappointed. Some, suspecting that his fervent and extraordinary zeal arose from mysterious and sinister motives, and apprehending that he had secretly formed a design of drawing the Lutherans into a snare, even attacked him in their writings with animosity and bitterness, and loaded him with the sharpest invectives and reproaches, so that this well-meaning man, neglected at length by his own communion, spent the remainder of his days in repose and obscurity at Kassel. That which he proposed as the foundation upon which they might unite was the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Another of the most zealous of the peacemakers was John Matthias, a Swedish bishop, who, with George Calixtus, attempted to carry on the work of de Reis. But the opposition was so bitter that Matthias was obliged to resign his bishopric, Calixtus was accused of syncretism, and to his charge many other things were laid, besides the crime of endeavoring to unite the disciples of the same master in the amiable bonds of charity, concord, and mutual forbearance. This crime was called syncretism. The pietistical controversy was another that engaged the attention of the Lutherans during this century. This originated in the efforts of Philip James Spener of Frankfurt, who had in view the promotion of vital religion, rousing the lukewarm and indifferent, stemming the torrent of vice and corruption, and reforming the licentious manners of both the clergy and people. The better to accomplish this, Spener and his adherents proposed that, besides the stated times for public worship, private assemblies for prayer and other religious exercises should be held. For these laudable and most necessary aims, they were nicknamed Pietists, and the opposition to them and their designs was as strong as was that to any of the others. This subject was carried further by some of the professors at Leipzig, who, for the purpose of instructing the candidates for the ministry in something better than how to perpetuate broils, undertook to explain in their colleges certain books of Scripture in order to render these genuine sources of religious knowledge better understood and to promote a spirit of practical piety and vital religion in the minds of their hearers. Accordingly, these lectures were much frequented, and their effects were visible in the lives and conversation of several persons, whom they seemed to inspire with a deep sense of the importance of religion and virtue. But immediately the cry arose that this was contrary to custom. Hence rumors were spread, tumults excited, animosities kindled, and the matter at length brought to a public trial, in which these pious and learned men were indeed declared free from the errors and heresies laid to their charge, but were at the same time prohibited from carrying on that plan of religious instruction which they had undertaken with so much zeal. But this did not put down the good work thus begun, for the contest spread rapidly through all the Lutheran churches in Europe. Therefore the doctors and pastors of Wittenberg thought themselves obliged to proceed publicly, first against Spener in 1695, and afterward against his disciples, which gave rise to new debates. The Pietists held, 1, that none should be admitted to the ministry but such as had been properly educated, and were distinguished by wisdom and sanctity of manners, and who had their hearts filled with divine love. 2, that the scholastical theology should be abolished. 3, that the polemical divinity, that is, the controversies between Christians, should be less eagerly taught. 4, that all mixture of philosophy and human learning with the Holy Scriptures should be abandoned. And 5, that no person who was not himself a model of piety was qualified to be a public teacher of piety or a guide to others in the way of salvation. Out of these sprung other debates on such questions as, 1, can the religious knowledge acquired by a wicked man be termed theology? 2, how far can the office and ministry of an impious ecclesiastic be pronounced salutary and efficacious? 3, can an ungodly and licentious man be susceptible of illumination? The Pietists further demanded the suppression of certain propositions that it was customary to deliver from the pulpit publicly, which, unqualified, were certainly capable of being interpreted as granting indulgence, such as, no man is able to attain that perfection which the divine law requires. Good works are not necessary to salvation. Also, the Pietists prohibited dancing, pantomimes, theatrical plays, etc., among their members. And this again gave an opportunity for the scholastics to display their ingenuity. They raised the question, first, whether these actions were of an indifferent character, and then from that, whether any human actions are truly indifferent, that is, equally removed from moral good on one hand and from moral evil on the other. In the Calvinist Church, after the death of its founder, the controversy over the divine decrees continued through the 17th century. From the college at Geneva, the doctrine of Calvin spread to all parts of Protestant Europe and into the schools of learning. But there arose a difference of opinion, not about the decrees in themselves, but about the nature of the decrees. The majority held that God simply permitted the first man to fall into transgression, while a respectable minority maintained with all their might that to exercise and display his awful justice and his free mercy, God had decreed from all eternity that Adam should sin, and had so ordered events that our first parents could not possibly avoid falling. The two parties in this division were the sublapsarians, those who held to permission, and supra-lapsarians. But these forgot their differences whenever and wherever there appeared those who thought it their duty to represent the deity as extending his goodness and mercy to all mankind. This new controversy arose in the early part of the century and is known as the Arminian Controversy, from James Arminius, professor of divinity in the University of Leiden, who was the originator of it. Arminius had been educated a Calvinist at the College of Geneva, and because of his merit had been chosen to the University of Leiden. After leaving Geneva, and as he grew older, his mind more and more revolted from the doctrine of Calvin on predestination, and entertained the scriptural doctrine that the grace of God is free to all, and brings salvation to all men, that none are prohibited by any decree from its benefits, nor are any elected thereto, independent of their own actions, but that Christ brought salvation to the world, and every man is free to accept or reject this offer as he chooses. But as Calvinism was at that time flourishing in Holland, the teaching of Arminius drew upon him the severest opposition. Arminius died in 1609, and Simon Episcopius, one of his disciples, carried the work forward with unabated vigor, and in a little while the controversy spread through all Europe and created as much tumult in the Calvinist church as Calvinism had formerly caused in the Lutheran. And the stubbornness of the Lutherans was repeated on the part of the Calvinists. Again, there were those who sought to bring the contending parties to an accommodation, but with no success. At last, in 1618, by the authority of the States General, the National Synod was convened at Dort to discuss the points of difference and come to an agreement. Deputies assembled from Holland, England, Hesse, Bremen, Switzerland, and the Palatinate, and the leading men of the Arminians came also. Episcopius addressed the assembly in a discourse full of moderation, gravity, and elocution. But his address was no sooner finished than difficulties arose, and the Arminians found that instead of their being called there to present their views for examination and discussion, it was that they were to be tried as heretics. And when they refused to submit to the manner of procedure proposed by the synod, they were excluded from the assembly, and the famous Synod of Dort tried them in their absence. Naturally enough, they were pronounced guilty of pestilential errors and condemned as corruptors of the true religion. And all this after the solemn promise which had been made to the Arminians that they should be allowed full liberty to explain and defend their opinions as far as they thought necessary to their justification. After this, the doctrine of absolute decrees lost ground from day to day, and the way in which the synod had treated the Arminians only increased their determination, and besides drew to them the sympathy of many, so much so, indeed, that the whole provinces of Friesland, Zeeland, Utrecht, Gelderland, and Groningen never would accept the decisions of that assembly. Immediately after this, too, the controversy over the Cartesian philosophy entered the Calvinist church and set it all awhirl again, and kept it so. Since in scholasticism and theological controversy the leadership of professed Protestantism occupied so much of papal ground and partook so largely of the papal spirit, it could only be expected that the natural and logical consequence should follow, and this same professed Protestantism be found occupying the central and peculiar ground of the papacy in the union of church and state. The second great apostasy had begun. The Lutheran Church. As we have seen, at Luther's death many who had been Protestants set themselves to maintain what Luther had believed and steadily refused to take a single advanced step. These thus became Lutherans rather than Protestants. And thus was formed the Lutheran Church. And though this church to this day holds the Augsburg Confession as one of its chief symbols, and though about the end of the 17th century, the Lutheran churches adopted the leading maxim of the Arminians, that Christians were accountable to God alone for their religious sentiments, and that no individual could be justly punished by the magistrate for his erroneous opinions, while he conducted himself like a virtuous and obedient subject, and made no attempts to disturb the peace and order of civil society, yet ever since the year 1817, the Lutheran Church has been a part of the established Church of Prussia. And in the face of the declarations of the Augsburg Confession, the Emperor of Germany today, as King of Prussia, is the supreme pontiff of the Lutheran Church in Prussia. In the Scandinavian countries also, the Lutheran Church is the state church. The Reformation in Switzerland. With the Reformed, the Swiss, it was the same. Zwingli, who gave the cast to the Reformation in Switzerland, sanctioned, if he did not really create there, the union of church and state. His view was that the state is Christian. The Reformer, deserting the paths of the apostles, allowed himself to be led astray by the perverse example of popery. He himself resolved to be at one and the same time the man of the state and of the church. At once the head of the state and general of the army, this double, this triple part of the Reformer was the ruin of the Reformation and of himself. For when war came on in Switzerland, Zwingli girded on his sword and went with the troops to battle. Zwingli played two parts at once. He was a Reformer and a magistrate. But these are two characters that ought no more to be united than those of a minister and of a soldier. We will not altogether blame the soldiers and the magistrates in forming leagues and drawing the sword, even for the sake of religion. They act according to their point of view, although it is not the same as ours. But we must decidedly blame the Christian minister who becomes a diplomatist or a general. He who took the sword perished by the sword. In the first battle that was fought, October 11, A.D. 1531, 25 of the Swiss Reformed preachers were slain, the chief of whom was Zwingli, who fell stricken with many blows. If the German Reformer had been able to approach Zwingli at this solemn moment and pronounce those oft-repeated words, "Christians fight not with sword and arquebus, but with sufferings and with the cross," Zwingli would have stretched out his dying hand and said, "Amen." In England. When Henry VIII divorced himself and England from the Pope, that he might be divorced from his wife, he put himself in the place of the Pope as head of the Church in England, and that which thus became the Church of England was simply that which before had been the Catholic Church in England. In form, nothing had been changed. The outer constitution of the Church remained entirely unaltered. In faith, likewise, nothing had been changed in fact except in the mere change of the personages who assumed the prerogative of dispensers of it. Henry, as both king and pope, was now the supreme head of the church. From the primate to the meanest deacon, every minister of it derived from him sole right to exercise spiritual powers. The voice of its preachers was the echo of his will. He alone could define orthodoxy or declare heresy. The forms of its worship and belief were changed and rechanged at the royal caprice. For as early as 1532, Henry had laid down the proposition that the king's majesty hath as well the care of the souls of his subjects as their bodies, and may by the law of God, by his parliament, make laws touching and concerning as well the one as the other. Such was the Reformation accomplished by Henry, 8th of the name, so far as in him and his intention lay. but to be divorced from the Pope of Rome was a great thing for England. And as Henry had set the example of revolt from papal rule when exorcised from the papal throne, the English people were not slow in following the example thus set, and in revolting from the same rule when exorcised from the English throne. This began even in Henry's reign, in the face of all the terrors of a rule which may be best described by saying that it was despotism itself personified. During the regency of Edward VI, and under the guidance of Cranmer and Ridley, advanced steps were taken even by the Church of England itself. The use of images, of the crucifix, of incense, tapers, and holy water, the sacrifice of the Mass, the worship of saints, auricular confession, the service in Latin, and the celibacy of the clergy were abolished. During the Catholic reaction under Mary, the spirit of revolt was confirmed, and under Elizabeth, when the polity of the Church of England became fixed and thenceforward it constantly, and at times almost universally, prevailed. In short, the example set by Henry has been so well and so persistently followed through the ages that have since passed, that although the Church of England still subsists, and although the Sovereign of England still remains the head of the Church of England and defender of the faith, both the office and the title are of so flexible a character that they easily adapt themselves to the headship and defense of the faith of Episcopalianism in England and of Presbyterianism in Scotland. And yet even more and far better than this, the illustrious sovereign of England, Queen Victoria, distinctly renounced the claim of right to rule in matters of faith. In 1859, Her Majesty issued a royal proclamation to her subjects in India, in which she said, "Firmly relying ourselves on the truth of Christianity, and acknowledging with gratitude the solace of religion, we disclaim alike the right and the desire to impose our convictions on any of our subjects. We declare it to be our royal will and pleasure that none be in any wise favored, none molested or disquieted by reason of their religious faith or observances, but that all shall alike enjoy the equal and impartial protection of the law, and we do strictly charge and enjoin all those who may be in authority under us that they abstain from all interference with the religious belief or worship of any of our subjects, on pain of our highest displeasure. And it is our further will that, so far as may be, our subjects of whatever race or creed be freely and impartially admitted to offices in our service, the duties of which they may be qualified by their education, ability, and integrity to discharge." Calvinism in Geneva. The views of Calvin on the subject of church and state were as thoroughly theocratic as is the papal system itself. Augustine was his master and model throughout. When at the age of 28, at the urgent call of Farel, Calvin settled in Geneva, he drew up a condensed statement of Christian doctrine, in fact a synopsis of his institutes, consisting of 21 articles which all the citizens were called up in bunches of 10 each, to profess and swear to as the confession of their faith. This method of making a Calvinistic city was gone through with, Calvin himself said, with much satisfaction. This oath and confession of faith were made as citizens, not particularly as church members. They were not asked whether they were converted. They were not required to be church members, but simply as citizens were required to take the oath and accept this as the confession of their faith. In fact, the oath of allegiance as a citizen and the confession of faith as a Christian were identical. This was at once to make the church and the state one and the same thing with the church above the state. Yea, more than this, it was holy to swallow up the civil in the ecclesiastical power, for the preachers were supreme. It was but another man-made theocracy after the model of the papacy. Indeed, according to Calvin's Institutes, the very reason of existence of the state is only as the support and the servant of the church, and accordingly, when the magistrate inflicts punishment, he is to be regarded as executing the judgment of God. What we see on the banks of the Leman is a theocracy. Jehovah was its head, the Bible was the supreme code, and the government exercised a presiding and paternal guardianship over all interests and causes, civil and spiritual. The burning of Servetus was only the plain logic of the governmental system of Calvin, which by his persistency was established in Geneva. It is not without reason that, by one of his admirers, Calvin has been compared to Innocent III. Calvin's system of government was not confined to Geneva, however, nor did his idea die with him. It occupies almost as large a place in the subsequent history as does the papacy itself, of which throughout it is so close a counterpart. He himself tried, during the reign of Edward VI, to have it adopted in England. He urged Cranmer to call together pious and rational men, educated in the school of God, to meet and agree upon one uniform confession of doctrine according to the rule of Scripture, declaring, "As for me, if I can be made use of, I will sail through 10 seas to bring it about." All his personal effort in this direction failed, however. He died May 27, A.D. 1564. Calvinism in Scotland. It has been written that before his death, Calvin had the satisfaction of knowing that his system of church polity had been adopted in Scotland. No doubt this furnished him much satisfaction indeed. But if he could only have lived to see the time when that system was being worked in Scotland according to its perfect ideal, we may well believe that even he could have fairly wept in the fullness of his unspeakable joy. From A.D. 1638 to 1662, under the Covenanters, the Calvinistic system was supreme in Scotland. And when the Scotch Kirk was at the height of his power, we may search in vain for any institution which can compete with it except the Spanish Inquisition. Between these two, there is a close and intimate analogy. Both were intolerant, both were cruel, both made war upon the finest parts of human nature, and both destroyed every vestige of religious freedom. Calvinism in New England. After Scotland, it was in Puritan New England that the Calvinistic system of government most nearly reached its ideal. In 1631, as soon as their numbers had become such that a definite policy must be established, they enacted the following statute: "To the end this body of the commons may be preserved of honest and good men, it is ordered and agreed that, for the time to come, no man shall be admitted to the freedom of this body politic, but such as are members of some of the churches within the limits of the same." Thus the polity became a theocracy, God himself was to govern his people, and the saints, by calling, were, by the fundamental law of the colony, constituted the oracle of the divine will. Other states have confined political rights to the opulent, to freeholders, to the firstborn, the Calvinists of Massachusetts, refusing any share of civil power to the clergy, established the reign of the visible church, a commonwealth of the chosen people in covenant with God. This was the Calvinistic system precisely. The preachers were not to hold office in itself, but they were to be the rulers of all who did. For as no man could be a citizen unless he was a member of the church, and as none could become members of the churches or even propounded to the congregation except they be first allowed by the elders. This was to make the preachers supreme. This is exactly the position they occupied. They were consulted in everything, and everything must be subject to their dictation. The leading minister in Massachusetts colony at this time was John Cotton. He distinctly taught the blessedness of persecution in itself and in its benefit to the state in the following words. But the good brought to princes and subjects by the due punishment of apostate seducers and idolaters and blasphemers is manifold. First, it putteth away evil from among the people and cutteth off a gangrene which would spread to further ungodliness. Secondly, it driveth away wolves from worrying and scattering the sheep of Christ. For false teachers be wolves, and the very name of wolves holdeth forth what benefit will redound to the sheep by either killing them or driving them away. Thirdly, such executions upon such evildoers causeth all the country to hear and fear and do no more such wickedness. Yea, as these punishments are preventions of like wickedness in some, so are they wholesome medicines to heal such as are curable of these evils. Fourthly, the punishments executed upon false prophets and seducing teachers do bring down showers of God's blessings upon the civil state. Fifthly, it is an honor to God's justice that such judgments are executed. And Samuel Shepherd, a minister of Charlestown, preached an election sermon entitled "I Salve," in which he set forth the following views. Men's lusts are sweet to them, and they would not be disturbed or disquieted in their sin. Hence there be so many such as cry up toleration boundless and libertinism so as, if it were in their power, to order a total and perpetual confinement of the sword of the civil magistrate into its scabbard, a motion that is evidently destructive to this people and to the public liberty, peace, and prosperity of any instituted churches under heaven. Let the magistrate's coercive power in matters of religion, therefore, be still asserted, seeing he is one who is bound to God more than any other man to cherish his true religion. And how woeful would the state of things soon be among us if men might have liberty without control to profess or preach or print or publish what they list, tending to the seduction of others. In accordance with these principles, every inhabitant of the colony was obliged to attend the services of the established church on Sunday under penalty of fine or imprisonment. The fine was not to exceed 5 shillings, equal to about $5 of the present day, for every absence. But in 1631 there came also into New England Roger Williams. There was a vacancy in the church at Salem. The church called Williams to fill his place, but as Governor Winthrop and his assistants objected, Williams went to Plymouth Colony. About 1633, Williams was called a second time to the ministry of the Salem Church. This time he was allowed to take the place, but it was not long before he was again in trouble with the theocrats. He denounced their laws making church membership a qualification for office, all their laws enforcing religious observances and especially their Sunday laws. He declared that the worst law in the English code was that by which they themselves, when in England, had been compelled to attend the parish church, and he reproved their inconsistency in counting that persecution in England and then doing the same things themselves in New England. They maintained, as argued by Cotton, that persecution is not wrong in itself. It is wicked for falsehood to persecute truth, but it is the sacred duty of truth to persecute falsehood. And, as stated by Winthrop, we have come to New England in order to make a society after our own model. All who agree with us may come and join that society. Those who disagree may go elsewhere. There is room enough in the American continent. Roger Williams told them that to compel men to unite with those of a different faith is an open violation of natural right, and that to drag to public worship the irreligious and the unwilling is only to require hypocrisy. Persons may, with less sin, be forced to marry whom they cannot love, than to worship where they cannot believe. Accordingly, he insisted that no one should be bound to worship or to maintain a worship against his own consent. At this, the theocrats inquired with pious amaze, "What? Is not the laborer worthy of his hire?" To which Roger replied in words which they could not fail fully to understand, "Yes, from them that hire him." The view that the magistrates must be chosen exclusively from membership in the churches, Roger Williams exploded with the argument that with equal propriety they should select a doctor of physic or the pilot of a ship because of his standing in the church. Against the statements of Cotton and Shepherd and the claims of the theocrats altogether, as to the right of the magistrate to forestall corrupting influences upon the minds of the people and to punish error and heresy, he set the evident and everlasting truth that magistrates are but the agents of the people or its trustees, on whom no spiritual power in matters of worship can ever be conferred, since conscience belongs to the individual and is not the property of the body politic. The civil magistrate may not intermeddle even to stop a church from apostasy and heresy. This power extends only to the bodies and goods and outward estate of men. The theocrats raised the alarm that these principles subverted all good government, to which Williams replied, "There goes many a ship to sea, with many hundred souls in one ship, whose weal and woe is common, and is a true picture of a commonwealth or a human combination or society. It hath fallen out sometimes that both Papists and Protestants, Jews and Turks, may be embarked in one ship, upon which supposal I affirm that all the liberty of conscience that ever I pleaded for turns upon these two hinges, that none of the Papists, Protestants, Jews, or Turks be forced to come to the ship's prayers for worship, nor compelled from their particular prayers or worship if they practice any. The removal of the yoke of soul oppression, as it will prove an act of mercy and righteousness to the enslaved nations, so it is of binding force to engage the whole and every interest and conscience to preserve the common liberty and peace." He also denied the right of the compulsory imposition of an oath. The magistrates had decided to require an oath of allegiance to Massachusetts instead of to the King of England. Williams would not take the oath, and his influence was so great that so many others also refused that the government was compelled to drop the project. This caused them to raise a charge against him as the ally of a civil faction. The church at Salem stood by him, and in the face of the enmity of the theocrats, elected him their teacher. This was no sooner done than the preachers met together and declared that any one who should obstinately assert that the civil magistrate might not intermeddle even to stop a church from apostasy and heresy, was worthy of banishment. A committee of their order was appointed to go to Salem and deal with Williams and the church in a church way. Meantime, the people of Salem were punished for choosing him for their teacher by the withholding of a tract of land to which they had laid claim. Williams was ready to meet the committee at every point in expressing and defining his doctrines and in refuting all their claims. After the committee had returned, the church by Williams wrote letters to all the churches of which any of the magistrates were members, that they should admonish the magistrates of their injustice. By the next general court, the whole of Salem was disenfranchised until they should apologize for these letters. The town and the church yielded. Roger Williams stood alone. he was able and willing to do it, and at once declared his own voluntary withdrawing from all these churches, which were resolved to continue in persecuting the witnesses of the Lord, and hoped the Lord Jesus was sounding forth in him the blast which should in his own holy season cast down the strength and confidence of those inventions of men. In October 1635, he was summoned before the chief representatives of the state. He went and maintained the rocky strength of his position and declared himself ready to be bound and banished, even to die in New England, rather than to renounce his convictions. By the earnest persuasions of Cotton, the general court, by a small majority, sentenced him to exile and at the same time attempted to justify the sentence by the flimsy plea that it was not a restrainment on freedom of conscience, but because the application of the new doctrine to their institutions seemed to subvert the fundamental state and government of the country. In January 1636, a warrant was sent to Williams to come to Boston and take ship for England. He refused to go. Officers were sent in a boat to bring him, but he was gone. 3 days before, he had left Salem in winter snow and inclement weather, of which he remembered the severity even in his late old age. For 14 weeks, he was sorely tossed in a bitter season, not knowing what bread or bed did mean. Often in the stormy night he had neither fire nor food nor company. Often he wandered without a guide and had no house but a hollow tree. But he was not without friends. The respect for the rights of others, which had led him to defend the freedom of conscience, had made him the champion of the Indians. He had learned their language during his residence at Plymouth. He had often been the guest of the neighboring sachems, and now, when he came in winter to the cabin of the chief of Poconocket, he was welcomed by Massasoit, and the barbarous heart of Canonicus, the chief of the Narragansetts, loved him as his son to the last gasp. "The ravens," he relates, "fed me in the wilderness." The population of the four colonies was now about 24,000, Massachusetts having about 15,000, and the other three colonies about 3,000 each. The federal commissioners formed an advisory board rather than a legislative body. The formation of this league strengthened the theocracy. By the strictness of the rules which had been framed by the preachers to regulate the admission of members to the churches, there were so few that joined the churches that the membership, which was supposed to include at least the great majority of the people, in fact embraced not more than one-third of them. And now, as a demand began to be made for freedom of worship according to other than congregational forms, the congregational clergy saw that something must be done more firmly to confirm their power. Accordingly, at Cambridge, August 1648, after 2 years' reflection, there was framed a, quote, "platform of church discipline gathered out of the Word of God," close quote. It was, in fact, the establishment of the Congregational Church upon the basis of the Confederacy of the Four Colonies, for throughout, although it professed to maintain the principles of the independence of each congregation, it provided councils composed of elders and other messengers of churches to advise, to admonish, and to withhold fellowship from a church, but not to exercise special acts of discipline or jurisdiction in any particular church. And further, it provided that if any church should separate itself from the communion of the churches, the magistrates might compel them to conform. The Westminster Confession was promulgated as the creed. The powers of the clergy were minutely defined, and the duty of the laity stated to be obeying their elders and submitting themselves unto them in the Lord. The magistrate was enjoined to punish idolatry, blasphemy, heresy, and to coerce any church becoming schismatical. In October 1649, the platform was referred to the General Court for consideration and adopted, and was further submitted by them to the churches for their approval. In October 1651, it was confirmed by each of the legislatures. Thus was the theocracy of Massachusetts completed and clothed with all the power of the Commonwealth. And as its power was increased, so were its bitter fruits vastly increased. In 1649, Governor Winthrop died and was succeeded by John Endicott, and in 1652, John Cotton died and was succeeded by John Norton. And these two men, John Endicott and John Norton, have been not inaptly described as two as errant fanatics as ever drew breath. And with the accession of these two men to the headship of the complete and fully furnished theocracy, the New England Reign of Terror may be said to have begun. Admission to the Confederacy of the New England colonies had been absolutely refused Rhode Island, on account of its principles of liberty of conscience. But hatred of the Quakers led Massachusetts colony in 1657 to ask Rhode Island to join the Confederacy in the endeavor to save New England from the Quakers. They sent a letter to the authorities of that colony, signing themselves their loving friends and neighbors, and beseeching them to preserve the whole body of colonists against such a pest by banishing and excluding all Quakers, a measure to which the rule of charity did oblige them. But Roger Williams was still president of Rhode Island, and true to his principles, he replied, "We have no law amongst us whereby to punish any for only declaring by words their minds and understandings concerning things and ways of God as to salvation and our eternal condition. As for these Quakers, we find that where they are most of all suffered to declare themselves freely and only opposed by arguments in discourse, there they least of all desire to come. Any breach of the civil law shall be punished, but the freedom of different consciences shall be respected." This reply enraged the whole Confederacy. Massachusetts threatened to cut off the trade of Rhode Island. In this strait, Rhode Island, by Roger Williams, appealed for protection to Cromwell, who now ruled England. The appeal presented the case as it was, but that which made it of everlasting importance, as the grandest and most touching appeal in all history, is the piteous plea, "But whatever fortune may befall, let us not be compelled to exercise any civil power over men's consciences." In all respects, the Puritans justified and deserved the scathing sentence of the historian of the United States, that the creation of a national and uncompromising church led the Congregationalists of Massachusetts to the indulgence of the passions which disgraced their English persecutors, and Laud was justified by the men whom he had wronged. Nor was it alone in New England that church and state were united. It was so to a greater or less extent in every one of the 13 original colonies in America except Rhode Island. In New England, the established religion was Congregationalism, while in all the colonies south from New York to Georgia, except only Pennsylvania, the Church of England was the favored one. In Pennsylvania, there was no union with any particular denomination as such, but no one could hold office or even vote except such as possess faith in Jesus Christ. And protection from compulsory religious observances was guaranteed to no one except those who confess and acknowledge one almighty and eternal God to be the creator, upholder, and ruler of the world. As all were thus required to be religious and to possess faith in Jesus Christ, it was therefore required that according to the good example of the primitive Christians, every first day of the week, called the Lord's Day, people shall abstain from their common daily labor, that they may the better dispose themselves to worship God according to their understandings. Maryland, while held by the Roman Catholics, was freer than any other colony except Rhode Island. Yet even there, as in Pennsylvania, it was only toleration that was guaranteed, and that only to persons professing to believe in Jesus Christ. But in 1692, the Episcopalians took possession, and although other forms of religion were still tolerated, Protestant episcopacy was established by law, and so continued until the Revolution. The church and state system in Georgia, and even its practical working as late as 1737, may be seen in the persecution of John Wesley. The case grew out of Wesley's refusing the sacrament to certain women, and this was made only the opportunity to vent their spite upon him in whatever else they could trump up. The first step was taken thus. Georgia, Savannah, S.S. To all constables, tithing men, and others whom these may concern, you and each of you are hereby required to take the body of John Wesley, clerk, and bring him before one of the bailiffs of the said town to answer the complaint of William Williamson and Sophia, his wife, for defaming the said Sophia and refusing to administer to her the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a public congregation without cause, by which the said William Williamson is damaged £1,000, and for so doing, this is your warrant, certifying what you are to do in the premises, given under my hand and seal the 8th day of August, A.D. 1737. Thomas Christie. Wesley was arrested and brought before the recorder for examination. When questioned upon this matter, he replied that the giving or refusing the Lord's Supper being a matter purely ecclesiastical, I could not acknowledge their power to interrogate me upon it. The case was deferred to the next regular sitting of the court. When the court convened, the judge charged the grand jury to beware of spiritual tyranny and to oppose the new illegal authority that was usurped over their consciences. The grand jury, says Wesley, was thus composed. One was a Frenchman who did not understand English, one a Papist, one a professed infidel, three Baptists, 16 or 17 others, dissenters, and several others who had personal quarrels against me and had openly vowed revenge. A majority of this grand jury framed an indictment of 10 counts as follows: that John Wesley, clerk, has broken the laws of the realm, contrary to the peace of our sovereign Lord the King, his crown and dignity. 1, by speaking and writing to Mrs. Williamson against her husband's consent. 2, by repelling her from the Holy Communion. 3, by not declaring his adherence to the Church of England. 4, by dividing the morning service on Sundays. 5, by refusing to baptize Mr. Parker's child otherwise than by dipping, except the parents would certify it was weak and not able to bear it. 6, by repelling William Goh from the Holy Communion. 7, by refusing to read the burial service over the body of Nathaniel Paulhill. 8, by calling himself ordinary of Savannah. 9, by refusing to receive William Aglioli as a godfather only because he was not a communicant. And 10, by refusing Jacob Matthews for the same reason and baptizing an Indian trader's child with only 2 sponsors. The prosecution was made to drag along with Wesley neither convicted nor acquitted, but held, as he describes it, as a sort of prisoner at large, until, willing to bear it no longer, he determined to go back to England. That he should leave Georgia and go somewhere was just what the Georgians wanted, and although a pretense of opposing his going was made, they were glad when he left, December 2, 1737. Of the southern colonies, Virginia took the lead and was next to Massachusetts in intolerance and persecution. The colony was divided into parishes, and all the inhabitants were taxed to maintain the worship of the Episcopal Church. All the people were required to attend the churches of the establishment. The rights of citizenship were dependent upon membership in the Episcopal Church. Whoever failed to attend church any Sunday without an allowable excuse was to be fined 1 pound of tobacco, and if anyone should be absent from Sunday service for a month, the fine was 50 pounds of tobacco. Virginia, however, though standing in the lead of the southern colonies in the severity of its religious legislation, was the first of all the colonies to separate church and state, and to declare and secure by statute the religious rights of all men. From this review of Protestantism, it plainly appears that after Martin Luther, until the rise of Roger Williams, not a single reformer preached in sincerity, nor was there found exemplified in a single country the principles of Christianity and of Protestantism as to the rights of conscience, and that in not a single place except the colony of Rhode Island was there even recognized, much less exemplified, the Christian and Protestant principle of the separation of church and state, of the religious and civil powers. Throughout this whole period, we find that in all the discussions and all the work of the professed champions of the rights of conscience, there everywhere appears the fatal defect that it was only their own rights of conscience that they either asserted or defended. In other words, their argument simply amounted to this: it is our inalienable right to believe and worship as we choose. It is likewise our inalienable right to compel everybody else to believe and worship as we choose. But this is no assertion at all of the rights of conscience. The true principle and assertion of the rights of conscience is not our assertion of our right to believe and worship as we choose. This always leaves the way open for the additional assertion of our right to compel others to believe and worship as we choose, should occasion seem to demand. And there are a multitude of circumstances that are ever ready strongly to urge that occasion does demand. The true principle and the right assertion of the rights of conscience is our assertion of every other man's right to believe and worship as he chooses, or not to worship at all if he chooses. This at once sweeps away every excuse and every argument that might ever be offered for the restriction or the invasion of the rights of conscience by any person or any power. This is the Christian doctrine. This is the Roger Williams doctrine. This is the genuine Protestant doctrine, for it is the logical consequence of either of the two great distinguishing principles of the Reformation, as well as justification by faith alone, as of the equality of all believers. Bryce's arraignment of Protestantism on this point is well deserved and is decidedly applicable here. The principles which had led the Protestants to sever themselves from the Roman Church should have taught them to bear with the opinions of others and warned them from the attempt to connect agreement in doctrine or manner of worship with the necessary forms of civil government. Still less ought they to have enforced that agreement by civil penalties, for faith, upon their own showing, had no value save when it was freely given. A church which does not claim to be infallible is bound to allow that some part of the truth may possibly be with its adversaries. A church which permits or encourages human reason to apply itself to revelation has no right to argue with people and then to punish them if they are not convinced. But whether it was that men only half saw that they had done, or that, finding it hard enough to unrivet priestly fetters, they welcomed all the aid a temporal prince could give, the result was that religion, or rather religious creeds, began to be involved with politics more closely than had ever been the case before. Through the greater part of Christendom, wars of religion raged for a century or more, and down to our own days, feelings of theological antipathy continue to affect the relations of the powers of Europe. In almost every country, the form of doctrine which triumphed associated itself with the state and maintained the despotic system to the Middle Ages, while it forsook the ground on which that system had been based. It was thus that arose national churches, which were to be to the several Protestant countries of Europe that which the Church Catholic had been to the world at large, churches, that is to say, each of which was to be coextensive with its respective state, was to enjoy landed wealth and exclusive political privilege, and was to be armed with coercive powers against recusants. It was not altogether easy to find a set of theoretical principles on which such churches might be made to rest, for they could not, like the old church, point to the historical transmission of their doctrines. They could not claim to have in any one man or body of men an infallible organ of divine truth. They could not even fall back upon general counsels, or the argument, whatever it may be worth, securus indicat orbis terrarum. But in practice, these difficulties were soon got over, for the dominant party in each state, if it was not infallible, was at any rate quite sure that it was right, and could attribute the resistance of other sects to nothing but moral obliquity. The will of the sovereign, as in England, or the will of the majority, as in Holland, Scandinavia, and Scotland, imposed upon each country a peculiar form of worship, and kept up the practices of medieval intolerance without their justification. Persecution, which might be at least excused in an infallible Catholic and Apostolic Church, was peculiarly odious when practiced by those who were not Catholic, who were no more apostolic than their neighbors, and who had just revolted from the most ancient and venerable authority in the name of rights which they now denied to others. If union with the visible church by participation in a material sacrament be necessary to eternal life, persecution may be held a duty, a kindness to perishing souls. But if the kingdom of heaven be in every sense a kingdom of the Spirit, if saving faith be possible out of one visible body and under a diversity of external forms, persecution becomes at once a crime and a folly. Therefore, the intolerance of Protestants, if the forms it took were less cruel than those practiced by the Roman Catholic, was also far less defensible. For it had seldom anything better to allege on its behalf than motives of political expediency, or more often, the mere headstrong passion of a ruler or a faction to silence the expression of any opinions but their own. And hence it is not too much to say that the ideas regarding the duty of the magistrate to compel uniformity in doctrine and worship by the civil arm may all be traced to the relation which that theory established between the Roman Church and the Roman Empire, to the conception, in fact, of an empire church itself. In the promulgation of the principles of Protestantism, and in the work of the Reformation, the names of Martin Luther and Roger Williams can never rightly be separated. Williams completed what Luther began, and together they gave anew to the world and for all time the principles originally announced by him who was the author and finisher of the faith of both, Jesus Christ, the author of religious liberty.